I invite you to open your Bibles again to Ephesians chapter 3. I encourage you to keep your Bibles open because we'll be continually referring to the text tonight. But just before we come to this passage, let's pray to God again. Let's bow our heads and pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are a God who is alive, a God who is intimately involved with your creation. Thank you, Lord, that you are a God who does speak. And in these last days, you have spoken through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you for the Word of God. We thank you for the Old Testament and the New Testament, which is your Word. And we pray this morning, this evening, Lord, as we come to Ephesians chapter 3, that as we open up this passage and as we meditate upon it, and as we discover the great truths in this passage, we pray that you will speak to us. That you will speak to us this evening. We pray, Lord, that you will challenge us where we need challenged. You will convict us where we need conviction. You will encourage us where we need encouragement. And you will strengthen us where we need strengthening. We pray this evening, Lord, that our affections will be raised to love Christ more. Our wills and our attitudes will be conformed more to his image and his character. And that we will leave this place having greater obedience and love for our Lord Jesus Christ and his ways. We just pray now, Lord, that as we listen to your word, that you will help us to be attentive. Remove any distractions from our midst. Help us to focus upon your word. And give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to us tonight. In Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. There's something amazing about the prayers of past saints in days gone by. Seeing how they converse with God and seeing what they pray for. As you read the prayers of previous saints in days gone by, you just get thrilled by reading their prayers. You're thrilled by them because you're seeing what they are praying for and you're seeing their intimate relationship with God. And this evening, as we look at Ephesians 3, 14 to 21, in this passage, Paul provides us with an extract from his prayer diary. He tells us what he's praying on behalf of these Ephesian believers in Ephesus. Stuart Olliott's a commentator, and he says about this passage, these verses, he says that it's one of the most sublime passages in the entire New Testament. And I agree with that comment because this passage contains some amazing and indescribable truths that tonight we can only touch the surface of. Tonight we're going to be thinking and studying Paul's prayer to the Ephesians in Ephesians 3. But look at the beginning of verse 14 of Ephesians 3. Verse 14 says this, For this reason. Paul here in verse 14 completes the sentence he had started in verse 1. Look at chapter 3, verse 1. It says, for this reason, I, Paul, a prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles. And then after verse 1, Paul goes off on, he doesn't get distracted, but he goes off on a side note. He wants to tell these believers something else. So he stops what he's initially going to say. But now in verse 14, he takes this sentence back up and completes it. Now in verse 14, Paul returns to where he left off. He resumes to the original thought that he was writing in verse 1. He says, for this reason. But what is the reason? What is the reason Paul offers for this prayer? Well, the reason Paul intercedes for these believers is found in chapter 2 of Ephesians. In chapter 2 of Ephesians, there Paul outlines and sketches out to these Ephesian believers what their new identity is in Christ. If you can remember back there, or you can glance back at that passage, there Paul tells these believers in Ephesus that they were once dead in their trespasses and sins, but now they have been made alive in Christ Jesus. Their new identity is they have been spiritually resurrected. They have been resurrected with Christ, and he says that now they have been seated in the heavenly places with Christ Jesus. That's their new identity. In verse 10 of Ephesians 2, he says that they are God's workmanship. God has intricately crafted them for his own purpose. This is their new identity. They belong to God. They are his workmanship. Again, in chapter 2, he tells them that they have been brought near to God. This is their new identity. Once they were far off from God, but now they have been brought near. Now they have access to the Father. Then we're told in verse 22 of chapter 2 that the Christian is the very dwelling place of God. This is the Christian's new identity. They are the very dwelling place of God. And in light of all this, which Paul has spelled out in chapter 2 and sketched out in chapter 2, Paul prays for these believers. And this evening I want us to notice three things about this prayer. Three things about this prayer. And the first thing I want us to notice about this prayer is Paul's posture. Paul's posture. Paul takes time in this passage to tell us about the very posture that he takes while praying for these believers. Look at verse 14. He says, "For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father." I bow my knees before the Father. Among the Jews in this day, the most common way and posture to pray within prayer was to stand. If you can remember in Luke 18, the picture of the tax collector and the sinner. The tax collector and the Pharisee. They're in the temple, and the Pharisee is standing while praying. He stood while praying. Why? Because this was the normal prayer posture for Jewish men and women. They prayed while standing. But Paul tells us here, he bows his knees to pray. He bows his knees to pray. Is there significance in this? Well, I think there is. I wonder what image comes to your mind when you think and when you hear the word bowing. Maybe it's the image that of and the scene of an individual bowing before a superior ruler. They bow down before the superior ruler in submission and adoration of them. They bow down towards them in homage, paying adoration to them, because they acknowledge that superior ruler is greater than they. That they are in awe of their greatness. And this is what Paul is telling us he is doing. He is bowing down to his Father. He acknowledges the greatness and supremacy of his Father. Therefore, he bows down in prayer to them. He adores and pays homage to his Father. Notice how Paul describes his Father in verse 15. Look at verse 15. "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named." The one he is praying to has named every family that is in heaven and on earth. This means that God has brought every creature into existence, and every creature derives their life from him. God has created all things, and he exercises his dominion over all things. This description in verse 15 highlights this. It highlights the greatness. It highlights the supremacy and the sovereignty of God. He is the one who has named every family on earth. He is the one who has brought them into existence. He is the one who exercises dominion over them. Every creature in God, we live, move, and have our being. This is what Paul is stressing here and describing about his Father. His Father is the Almighty God of heaven and earth. And there's something very important here which we can learn. Paul tells us that he's praying on the one hand to his Father, but on the other hand, he's telling us that he's bowing down before him. He highlights that he's praying to his Father, but he also highlights he's praying to the Almighty King of heaven and on earth. He approaches God, his God, with boldness, but also reverence, with confidence, but also adoration. And this is how we must pray. We must pray knowing that we have been made children of God by Jesus Christ, and we've been given access to our Heavenly Father by Jesus Christ. Yet we must also pray, realizing we are speaking and conversing with one who is holy, holy, holy. We are praying at the same time to our Father who is in heaven, but to the King of heaven and earth, the Almighty, omnipotent God. Unfortunately, within the church, we've emphasized that God is our Father, and we've lost sight of the fact that He is the Almighty, Holy God of heaven and earth. There must be a balance when we pray. We must not be flippant when we come to God in prayer. We must not be casual. We must approach Him, yes, as our Father, but we must also approach Him as the holy, thrice God that He is. And may God help us learn this balance in prayer, to pray to Him as our Heavenly Father, but also as the King of heaven and earth. So firstly, we've noticed Paul's posture. This posture is not a special formula or a secret prescribed way to pray. Instead, Paul is reminding us that although he is praying to his Father, he is praying and adoring the King of heaven, the sovereign supreme of all of the earth. But secondly, this evening, I want us to notice Paul's petitions. Paul's petitions. I want us to imagine for a moment that we're being invited out to dinner by the Queen. When we go home here tonight, we get an email or we get a phone call and we're invited during the week out to dinner with the Queen. And then the day arrives and what we do is we get scrubbed up, we get our best outfit on, we spray deodorant or perfume on to make ourselves smell better. We maybe do our hair or we trim the beard or we groom the beard. Maybe if you have a beard, ladies, you're all right. but we get our best clothes on, we get ready to go out, and we head towards this prestigious restaurant which the Queen has booked. And when we arrive, the Queen brings us in and she says, "Lewis, you're very welcome." She sits us down at the table and she says, "Okay, Lewis, you can have anything on the menu that you want. You can have a 3-course meal if you want. You can have the most expensive thing. You can have the most expensive drink. You can have all that you want. Have what you want." But take a moment and say this was me who invited you out for dinner. And I brought you out for dinner and I said to you, "You can have a 3-course meal. You can have the most expensive thing in the menu. You can have the most expensive drink." I would assume that your response would be, "No, it's okay." Because you realize that I'm a poor student who probably couldn't afford any of this. I'll give you some cereal or pasta, not the most expensive thing in the menu. But because it's the Queen, you're not hesitant. You're not hesitant to take her up on the offer. You're willing to take her up on this offer. Why? Because you know she can provide these luxuries. You know that she can provide these luxuries because she has the wealth to do so. Now, with this in mind, look at verse 16. Look at verse 16. Paul says that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. Paul asks his heavenly Father to grant his requests according to the riches of his glory, according to the glorious wealth which he possesses. In Paul's writings, glory and power are two words which are used interchangeably. They refer to the same thing. So what Paul is saying here is that Paul is asking that according to the riches of God's power, he will answer this prayer. In our illustration of the Queen, there comes a limit. She can't afford everything on the menu. If we really are really, really hungry and we order everything, she might not be able to pay for everything. There's a restraint. There's a limit on how much she can afford. Yet this is not the same with God. God has no limits. Any requests that we bring to Him, any petitions that we make to Him, He can grant. There is no prayer He cannot answer. He can do all things. And Paul here reminds his audience that he wholeheartedly believes that God is able to answer his petitions because he overflows with glory and power. That according to the riches of his glory, he will answer these petitions. So what are these petitions? What does Paul pray for on behalf of these believers? Well, there's two petitions, and the first one's up on the screen behind us. The first petition Paul makes is that these Christians will be strengthened in their inner being. Paul's first petition is this, that these Christians will be strengthened in their inner being. Look at verse 16. That he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being. The great tragedy of our generation is that we have become obsessed with our bodies. We've become obsessed with our bodies. We strive to perfect them. I'm not saying that we shouldn't look after and care for our bodies, because Scripture commands us to do exactly that. But the problem is we're more concerned with our physical bodies. We're more concerned about getting that gym summer body or removing those wrinkles from our face instead of being concerned with the spiritual well-being of our inner beings. We are more anxious about the strength of our flesh and bones instead of the strength of our inner being, which is our real self. You see, these bodies that we have are only temporary. They are only temporary housing for the real us. So Lewis Stevenson is not this skinny guy with ginger hair, because this ginger hair, unfortunately, is going to disappear. And maybe going to get fatter as I get older. Lewis Stevenson is not this body. It's not this flesh and bones. Lewis Stevenson is the person within, the inner man, the inner being. This is the real being within. You are not your physical body, your flesh and bones. You are the person within, your inner being. And Paul prays in light of this. And he prays that these believers will be strengthened with power through the Holy Spirit. That he will strengthen them within. That he will cause them to grow and mature as Christians. As we read God's word and feast on it, his Spirit strengthens us within our inner beings and causes us to grow. Our inner beings become stronger and stronger. Turn your Bibles over to 2 Corinthians for a moment. 2 Corinthians 4. And I want to read verse 16. Paul says this in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. He says, "So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. So we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day." Here, Paul is more concerned with the condition of his inner being instead of the condition of his outer self. Although his outer being is decreasing in strength, he's becoming weaker and weaker physically. His inner being is increasing in strength. His inner being is becoming stronger and stronger. He's being renewed more and more. When I think of this verse, Corina Wells comes into my mind. Before she passed away, as we visited her in the hospital, her body was deteriorating. It was becoming weaker and weaker. As the days went on, she was becoming more fragile. Her body was wasting away. But as the days went on, leading up to her death, you could see that her spirit within, her inner being, was being renewed day by day. It was becoming stronger. In those last days, Jesus Christ was always on her lips and on her mind. Her last words was, she was crying out for Jesus. Remember her last words, what I heard was she was saying, "I love Jesus. I love Jesus." Her outer self was wasting away. She was becoming weaker and weaker in the outer body. But in her inner self, it was being renewed. She was being built up. She was being strengthened by the Holy Spirit within. Turn back to Ephesians chapter 3, please. So Paul is praying that these Christians will be strengthened in their inner being. This is the first petition. And he fleshes out what this petition means more in verse 17. Look at verse 17. We'll read it together. Verse 17 says this. "He may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith." So that Christ may dwell in your hearts
through faith.
Verse 17 is a further description of what it means to be strengthened by in our inner being by the Spirit. As the Spirit strengthens our inner man, Christ dwells in our hearts. He takes up residence in our lives, in our hearts, in the center of our lives. The verb there in the original language is a strong verb. It carries the idea of Christ dwelling permanently in our hearts. He's taken up permanent residence in our hearts. He's not dwelling there for a short time or sojourning there. He's taking permanent residence up in our heart. As the Spirit strengthens the inner man, Christ takes up residence within our hearts. He is at the center of our lives and exercises His rule and reign over all things in our life. We grow in His likeness and we are transformed more and more after His image. Let me illustrate this. Two of my friends, two of my best friends from my home church in Bethany got married. And as they were preparing for marriage, as you do, you're looking for a house. And I know there's some people in this room tonight who are looking for a house because they're getting married. But they were looking for a house and they looked around and they found a real cheap house in Donegal D, which in Bangor we've got a nickname for it called Donegal Dirt. Donegal Dirt, it's very cheap. It's a cheap place. But I've been to their house. It's lovely. Don't worry. So they bought this cheap house. It needed a lot of renovating, but they bought it. And this house became their home. It was the place that they dwelled. It was the place that they lived. Yet it needed a lot of renovating work. It needed work done to it. This house was theirs to live in, and they moved into it. Yet in a sense, this house wasn't theirs. Yes, it belonged to them, but in a sense it wasn't theirs because they weren't comfortable in it. So what they'd done was they painted the walls. We had a painting day. They put the floors and the carpet down. They added their kitchen and a bathroom. They added furniture to the house. And this house, which was always theirs, became theirs. You understand? They bought it as their own house. Yet before it got renovated, it didn't feel like their house. And then after it was renovated, it was their house. They could dwell there. They felt comfortable there. They were satisfied with this dwelling place. They made it their own. Likewise, when we are saved as Christians, Christ makes us His own. We are in Him and He is in us. Yet we are not the people He wants us to be. We don't reflect Him. There is a sense that Christ is not at home in our hearts. Therefore, over time, as we are strengthened by the Spirit in the inner man, and as we grow as Christians, Christ dwells in our hearts. Our lives begin to reflect more and more what He is like. Over time, we feel His presence more. Over time, as we grow and mature as Christians, people see His life in ours. Our lives become His dwelling place. Over time, He becomes more and more rooted into our lives. And He becomes the controlling factor in all of our attitudes and conduct. This is what Paul is saying here. This is what Paul is praying for. He is praying that the Spirit will strengthen their inner beings, meaning that they will be conformed more to the image of Christ. They will be transformed into greater Christ-likeness. Think about this evening then. If Paul is praying like this, then we must also pray like this. Ask yourself tonight, am I, are you, more concerned with the condition of my outward appearance rather than the condition of my inner man, my inner being? Am I more attentive to the physical strength of my body more than the spiritual strength of my body? This is challenging. Where are your priorities? Do you prefer to have that extra hour in the morning in bed to get your beauty sleep instead of getting up to meditate upon the Word of God? Are we more concerned about the health and condition of our outer man than our inner man? Again, remember that this is a prayer of Paul. He's praying this on behalf of these Ephesian believers. If we ask ourselves, do we pray this for one another in the church? Do we pray this for our brothers and sisters in Christ? Do we ever ask one another, how's your spiritual walk going? Yes, we may ask them, how are you doing? And they'll say, good. But do we ever get that challenging question and say, how is your spiritual walk going? At the moment, the young people, as you've got the list out there, they're going through their exams. And exams are a stressful time for these young people. And as parents and as grandparents and as friends, we want to make sure our young people are fed so their brains are working better. We want to make sure that they're having the right amount of sleep so they can concentrate on their exams. But are we attentive and are we concerned about their spiritual well-being during these exams? Do we ever make sure that they're having a regular intake of the Word of God during this exam period? Do we ever ask them, are they relying fully on God and casting their anxieties upon Him? Because you might find that instead they're keeping all the pressure on their shoulders. So Paul here tells us and shows us that we should be more concerned with our inner being than our outer being. This is Paul's first petition. He prays that these believers will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit so that Christ will dwell in their hearts. But the second petition, which Paul makes, is this. These Christians will have strength to comprehend the love of Christ. Now, these Christians will have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ. Look at the end of verse 17. Paul says, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you being rooted and grounded in love. Paul uses two words here which have their own metaphors. The first word is the word rooted. And this word comes from agriculture, and it refers to a plant or to a tree being rooted in the ground. To be planted and firmly rooted and established in the ground. The second word there, grounded, comes from architecture, which it's used to describe a building which has had its foundations laid into the earth. These foundations are strong and secure. They have been established within the earth. And Paul wants these believers to be rooted and grounded in love. He wants them to be rooted and established in the love of God and also love for one another. Look at verse 18 and 19. Let's read together. Here we see the second petition Paul makes for these Christians. Paul says, so that you being rooted and grounded in love may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Paul prays that these believers will have strength to comprehend the love of Christ. Notice Paul wants these believers to comprehend and understand certain dimensions. He says that may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth. Yet we aren't told in this passage what these dimensions are referring to. And as a result, commentators have debated over this. And a few possible options have arisen. But the most probable option which these dimensions are referring to is the love of Christ. Is the love of Christ. Paul includes these dimensions not because they are specific categories of Christ's love, but instead they are included to show the extent, to show the vastness of Christ's love. To show the abundance of His love. You see, Christ's love, as the text says, surpasses knowledge. We can never fully understand the extent of His love. We can never fully grasp the fullness of the love that He has for us. We can never fully understand that Christ, the eternal Son of God, has loved us with an everlasting love. That He has loved His people since way before the foundation of the world. And He will love them until throughout all of eternity. The vastness of Christ's love. Think about this. Every spiritual direction we look, we can see the love of Christ. So if we look at the breadth of Christ's love, the breadth of Christ's love is expressed in the fact that He loves people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. He loves, as we've been seeing through Ephesians, he loves Jew and he loves Gentile. He loves male and he loves female. He loves poor, he loves the rich. His people is encompassed of all different types of people. His love embraces all of his people. The length of Christ's love is seen in the truth that before the foundation of the world, he loved us. And throughout all of eternity, he will love his people. The height of Christ's love, well, that's reflected in the fact that he loves us with a love that has raised us up with him and has seated us in the heavenly places. And he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places. The height of Christ's love is displayed and reflected in the fact that he has made us his children. He has brought us to be citizens of the kingdom of heaven. The depth of his love is shown in the fact that he did not count equality with God something to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, by being born in the likeness of man. The depth of Christ's love is shown in that the eternal King of glory filled his glory and came into this world and ate and sat among tax collectors and sinners. He conversed with the dirtiest, vilest sinners in this world. That's the extent of Christ's love. His love is indescribable. His love is incomprehensible. You can never exhaust the love of Christ. Think about this. He loves me. He loves me. As we were sitting this morning under Andrew's ministry in Exodus 32, I was sitting there and I was just listening and I was torn to the heart. I was torn to the heart because I realized that I have wandered in this past week. I've wandered so far away from my God. I've rebelled so often from him. I've realized afresh that I am a sinner through and through. That I am wretched and vile. Yet I realize that he loves me. Christ loves me. Christ loves you if you are his, if you belong to him. Romans 8, Paul tells us that nothing in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. He says, "For I am sure, I am convinced, I am persuaded that neither depth nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers nor height nor depth nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord." Christ's love is so great that nothing can separate his people from it. And Paul here in Ephesians is praying that these believers in Ephesus will have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ more. That they will comprehend the incomprehensible. That they will comprehend the indescribable love of Christ. We pray this for one another. Do we pray this for ourselves? Do we pray that we will come to understand and come to comprehend the love of Christ more? I wonder, have you ever thought to yourself, I wish I loved Christ more? When you look at other believers, as you read the biographies of believers and gone by, and you see their passionate love for Jesus Christ, I wonder, do you think to yourself, I wish I could love Christ as passionately as they love Christ? Well, it's interesting that Paul here doesn't pray that these believers will love Christ more. Instead, he prays that they will have strength to comprehend the extent of Christ's love for them. Because when we understand the extent of Christ's love, when we understand the fastness of Christ's love, then we will love him more. Then we will adore him more. Then we will worship him more. Let us pray for one another. Let us pray for ourselves that we will have strength to comprehend the love of Christ more. That we will comprehend the incomprehensible. Paul is telling us here that Christ's love is so immeasurable that it cannot be fully understood or grasped. Yet tonight, as you sit there in the congregation, there are some sitting in front of me who know nothing of Christ's love. Your eyes are blind to His love. Your inner being is spiritually dead to Him. You do not know anything of His incomprehensible love. You're blind to His love. Well, let me plead with you this evening. If this is you, come, go to God and pray and ask Him to open your eyes. Pray and ask Him to open your eyes that you will be able to see Christ's great and almighty love. And if you pray to Him, and if you sincerely pray to Him and ask Him to open your eyes to see His love, and He will do this, and you will be able to see and discover for the first time the surpassing greatness of Christ's love. And you will burst out, as we sang this morning, "Amazing love, how can it be that Thou, my God, should die for me?" Amazing love Christ has. So Paul here makes two petitions. The first is that these Christians will be strengthened in their inner being. And the second is that these Christians will have the strength to comprehend the love of Christ. But look at the end of verse 19 of Ephesians 3. The end of verse 19 says this, "That you may be filled with all the fullness of God." That you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Here Paul tells us the result of these two petitions. Paul wants these believers to be filled with all the fullness of God. To be filled with something means that we are dominated by something. For example, we can be filled with anger and rage. That means we're dominated, we're governed by this anger and rage. This anger and rage controls us. Yet Paul is praying that these believers will be filled with the fullness of God. He's praying that they will be controlled by Him, that He will dominate them, that He will dwell in them, that every fiber of their being is controlled by Him, that they will reflect His nature and His character. This is what we should be praying for one another. We should be praying that as we're strengthened in our inner being, and as we come to comprehend the love of Christ, that we will become holy as He is holy, that we will become perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And this end result will only be achieved when we reach heaven, where we will be like God. But this is what we should be praying for one another. So firstly, we saw Paul's posture. Secondly, we saw Paul's petition. And thirdly, lastly, and quickly, we're going to see Paul's praise. Paul's praise. Look at verses 20 to 21. Paul says in verse 20, he says this, "Now to Him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to Him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." Paul here, like a volcano, erupts into praise to his God. He praises and ascribes all glory to God. He realizes that Paul, that the God is the omnipotent being who can do all things. Think about the petitions Paul has just made. These are bold requests, aren't they? They are enormous, immense petitions. He is praying that these believers will be filled with all the fullness of God. He is praying that these believers will be indwelt by Christ. He's praying that they will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit in their inner man. What bold, what immense requests and petitions these are. But although these petitions are immense, Paul knows and believes that his God is omnipotent. He believes his God can do far more abundantly than whatever he asks or thinks. This is why he prays. This is why he erupts into praise. Because he is praying to the omnipotent King who is totally qualified, totally able to do far more abundantly than whatever he can ask or think. Our understanding of God is reflected in our prayers. Our understanding of who God is reflected in our prayers. If we believe God can do far more abundantly than whatever we ask or think, then we will be praying the same prayer Paul prays for ourselves and for one another. We wouldn't be hesitant to make such bold and immense petitions as Paul makes. Paul is praying that these believers will be filled with all the fullness of God. That God will dominate them, that they will reflect God's fullness in their lives. The reason he offers this prayer and makes these petitions is because he knows that he is praying to the omnipotent King of heaven and earth who can answer these prayers. So as we close, the question is this: do you believe God can do far more abundantly than whatever you ask or think? Do you believe that he can do far more abundantly than whatever you ask or think? If so, then will you begin to make these prayers and these petitions which Paul has made? Will you begin to make these petitions for yourself and for others around you, for your brothers and sisters in Christ? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you just for this text in Ephesians 3. We realize, Lord, that as we have read and studied this passage, that we are reading the very word of God. That in these verses there is contained immense truths, indescribable, incredible truths. And Lord, this evening we've only scratched the surface of them. And Lord, help us to retain what we have heard tonight. Help us as we go from here to meditate upon these truths and to live them out. Help us, Lord, to reflect Christ in our lives. We pray for the believers among us, that they will be astounded once again tonight about the love of Christ, about the vastness of his love, that his love surpasses all knowledge. We pray, Lord, that the believer will be conformed more to his image, that our inner beings will be strengthened by the Holy Spirit, that our inner beings will be renewed day in and day out, that we'll be conformed more to the image of Christ. Yet, Lord, we also pray this evening for the unbelievers among us. We pray, Lord, that they will come to you and they will ask that you will open their eyes to see the love of Christ for the first time. And we pray, Lord, knowing that whatever we ask, you can do far more abundantly than whatever we ask or think. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.